Morning, everyone. I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 14. We were in chapter 14 last week. We're going to continue by picking it up at verse 24. As I was thinking all week about Saul and some of the challenges that we see in his life, his weaknesses, his deficits of character, and anticipating this message today, kind of a conclusion to the events that we saw take place in the beginning of chapter 14, verses 13 and 14 kind of go together. They're a section describing these events, and I couldn't help but think of the old adage, you can't win for losing. And you've probably heard the expression, despite your best efforts, you know, nothing you plan seems to work out. In fact, it almost seems as if the opposite of what you had in mind is what takes place. Everything that could go wrong does go wrong. We've all been there. We've had those moments. Sometimes it's bad planning on our part. Sometimes it's circumstances that just can't be helped. You make an effort to overcome the first obstacle and the second obstacle, but by the third or the fourth obstacle, you just can't win for losing. But there are also those people for whom can't win for losing is just more of a reflection on their inability to do the right thing. A lack of effort, perhaps, a lack of fortitude, an unwillingness to do the right thing the first time, which leads to a string of boneheaded attempts to fix something that's not right. Well, in the second section here of 1 Samuel, the primary character in the second section of the book is Saul. And this is Saul. You can't win for losing. At some level, you got a feel for Saul. You got a feel for the guy. He was born tall and handsome. He fit the bill for what Israel was looking for a human king, since they had become dissatisfied with following the Lord. So God granted them their desire to have a king like all the other nations around them. Saul was the man. God picked him. Saul didn't ask for this. Despite what the people saw and what they desired, Saul did not have what it takes. He did not have the right stuff to be king. Now, we could stop there, and we could question the motives of God, but to do so would be to misunderstand who God is, and perhaps even more, who we are as sinful human beings. Like the Israelites, we are a fickle people. We want to be liked. We want to be like the world. And like Saul, we are a people who value what appears on the outside more than what is on the inside. We deceive. We think that if we can just make ourselves look right, if we can say the right thing, in the deep recesses of our hearts, we think that if that's what we do, then people will like us, God will like us too. But of course, what is on the inside doesn't look so good. So let's pray. Lord God, we confess that our pride is high and we are a selfish people. We confess that to you this morning. We also confess that we question you. We think we know what's best. We think we have something to offer you that you can't live without. So humble us, Lord, but more than that, show us your mercy. We are a sinful people, a self-centered people who need your grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only to save us, but to keep saving us from ourselves. So change our hearts by the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit. And then use us for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that sounded like, at least it seemed to me, kind of a discouraging beginning to what looks like the finale of what has been a great story here in chapters 13 and 14. Jonathan, Saul's son, we've been introduced to Jonathan, and he's a great guy. He's shown himself to not only be an exceptional leader of men, but more importantly, bold and godly. In fact, the irony of these two chapters, 13 and 14, is that this is the man who would have become king if his father Saul had not bungled the job already and lost God's blessing before he had barely even started. Jonathan is the kind of man anyone would want as a leader. We could see him being a king. He's made himself available to be used by God, and God has seen fit to use him in a powerful way. But when we come here to verse 24 of 1 Samuel 14, we discover that the writer is presenting a contrast for us. And the contrast is between the father and the son, Saul and Jonathan. He gives us a clue. There's a clue in the Hebrew construction of verse 24 that shows us that the writer is entering into a new topic or a new phase in this story, a new section. And so I want to read the last verse of our previous section for us so we can see that the clue, see this clue as the narrative moves from the first part of that this story to the second part of the story. Verse 23 said, if you're looking there, so the Lord saved Israel that day. So the Lord saved Israel that day. And the second part of verse 23 reminds us what has been happening. Jonathan, the son, tired of the fear and indecision of his father and watching the soldiers slowly desert him and desert his father in the army as the Philistines just, you know, tighten the noose around them here in Israel, in anticipation of a rousing, overwhelming military defeat, Jonathan trusts in the Lord. And he knows God's sovereignty. He knows his desire, God's desire to use his people to glorify himself, not only to them, but to the nations. That's what he wants to use us for. And so along with his armor bearer, his servant, he scales this impossible cliff to surprise a garrison, a small group of Philistine soldiers, attacking them, defeating them, sends the whole army into chaos. We read that at the end of the previous section. And so now the Philistines, who are well-armed, well-supplied, are in a full-blown retreat, and the Israelites... And remember, they have one sword, Jonathan. His father has one, but he's hiding in a cave. And everybody else just has farm tools and things, and they're chasing down these Philistines in hot pursuit. And the text then says at the end of verse 23, the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. So they are in pursuit of the Philistines. The Lord saved Israel that day. So here is the contrast then with verse 24. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So God had brought about a miraculous victory, and Israel was poised to now defeat the Philistines decisively. And get this, if they had defeated the Philistines decisively on that day, it would have changed the course of Middle East history and politics to this day. But that was not to be, because King Saul, King Johnny come lately, reasserts his authority and utters what will be the first of a series of rash oaths that threaten to snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. Why were the soldiers hard-pressed on that day despite the salvation of the Lord? Listen as I continue reading. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people, this is the soldiers now, none of them had tasted food. Let me explain. God had used the faith and the boldness of Jonathan to create chaos behind the enemy lines. He and his servant had been killing the enemy left and right, like in an action movie. And remnant of the army that Israel has joined in is now coming along and picking up the battle, this remnant of the army. Defectors are now joining. Their countrymen are coming from wherever they are to join in the defeat of the Philistines as they are fleeing and the Israelites are chasing them down. They want to defeat them for good. But Saul, in an attempt to assert himself into the scene, pronounces a curse on any soldier who stops to eat anything along the way. Now, I had a veteran this morning after the service say, any leader who would keep a soldier from eating whenever he had a chance is a rotten leader. So, in other words, Saul sees the advantage that he has, and he wants to take advantage here, and he wants to keep going by encouraging his soldiers on. The problem is, you know, armies were not paid back then, and they weren't provided food. They were compensated with the opportunity to plunder their enemies. That's how they ate as they went along. So they are in a full-scale attack. They are walking or running through heavy terrain, and they need to eat in order to be strengthened for the task ahead. But instead, the king pronounces a curse, which is the same as saying, death to you by the order of the king if you eat anything until the Philistines are routed. Now, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. You can kind of tell what's going to happen here, can't you? And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with an oath, so he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and he dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright, which means he was, you know, strengthened by the food he was eating. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint, meaning the soldiers. They were tired. They were worn out. Then Jonathan said, it's kind of a recognition here, I think, that we understand Jonathan knows his father, knows his character, knows his weakness. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. Now the text does not detail for us the motive. The motive behind Saul's oath. It could be that it's just practical, you know, and we can see the practicality of what he wants to do here, although his command seems harsh given the circumstances. We see what he wants to do. He wants to take advantage of the opportunity. He wants to continue this battle. He wants to wipe these people out for good. But there's another thing about Saul that we've noticed here. Since his rejection by the prophet Samuel, back at the beginning of chapter 13. Samuel, of course, had been God's mouthpiece. When Samuel spoke for the Lord, he was God's word. Remember from last week as he gathered Saul, as he gathered that false priest to himself after he had made the sacrifice to the Lord in preparation for the battle, Saul had become more religious. To cover his own weakness, but also to acknowledge who God was, Saul has put on this cloak of religiosity, you know. And you know what that looks like. You know what that sounds like. It's when someone is over the top. with their religious rhetoric. Now, I got to be careful here because some of us are very bold and demonstrative about our faith, and it's authentic. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the people who put on the act. We use one set of vocabulary at the church or on the pastor and another everywhere else. When Monday through Saturday are here, it's all about me. But on Sunday, everything's very spiritual. This is Saul. This is who he is. And despite his submission, Jonathan knows this more than anyone else. This is his dad. So when Jonathan discovers that he has violated his father's silly and rash oath, it's as if he just kind of shakes his head in this moment of candor. And he uses the same words to describe his father that were used by Achan when he stole those consecrated items from the plunder of the defeat of Jericho back in Joshua's time. He says, "My father has troubled the land." The battle is raging on. The Israelites are chasing down the retreating enemy. But when dusk arrives, meaning it's the end of the day, the oath is no longer in effect. The soldiers, aware of that curse, but famished because of their exertion here, begin to violate God's food laws out of sheer desperation for food. They're dying of starvation. Well, maybe they're not dying, but you know, they're hungry. They're really hungry. So we pick it up in verse 31. He says, "They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, and the people were very faint." That's the second time the writer has mentioned this. "The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood." That's the violation of the kosher food laws that God has established here to teach the people about his purity and his holiness. They're in effect. "When they told Saul, 'Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord,'" or then they told Saul, "'Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" Now, guess what Saul's response is to the people's disobedience? He makes another religious proclamation. And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And then Saul built an altar to the Lord. I'm guessing he's using this rock. "Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until morning light. Let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.'" So they've had this break. They're eating. They've been in violation of the law, but Saul has provided this place where they can slaughter. And now they've done some sacrificing. And he wants to keep the battle going. Now, I realize that some of you might be saying, "Pastor, you just don't like this guy. He's trying. He knows he's screwed up. He's trying to get back on God's good side." And that may be very well what he's doing. But what is the problem here? There is no repentance. Just religion. And I think that is all Saul is trying to do. He's trying to earn favor with God. And the way he seems to think it will work is to appear religious on the outside. His first religious oath not only was foolish, But in demanding that the soldiers fast during battle, he is commanding them to do something more than God even requires. And that, my friends, is the sign of man-centered religion. When we as people demand more of God's people than what even God requires. But it also had some unintended consequences because, as we saw in their hunger, the soldiers are now violating God's purity requirements when it comes to preparing the meat for consumption. So it's just making things worse. And so this next oath kind of shames them with religion. This is what we do as Christians to others who we think aren't performing to our expectations. And this is what we do as Christian parents to our children when we place rules and demand obedience more than we teach grace. When we give our children or our church, people in our church, the impression that what really matters is good behavior. That's what matters. Rather than pointing people to the cross, trusting the Holy Spirit to bring transformation to their lives, changing their hearts. Saul wants it all to look good on the outside. Religiosity, man-centered religion, and it requires performance. You got to do it right. So the soldiers give an underwhelming response to Saul's latest request. They said, well, do whatever seems good to you. But before Saul takes the battle further, the priest, and I assume this is this priest Ahijah that we met in the previous section, he intervenes. Remember, this is like the great-great-grandson of Eli, the priest who Samuel had grown up under, who had disqualified himself and God had removed the priesthood from his family. This is his, you know, distant relative. Saul has brought this guy to himself when Samuel has left him. He wants to look good on the outside. He's got to have the priest. So the priest intervenes here in order to remind Saul to consult with the Lord before continuing the battle. Apparently this hasn't occurred to Saul. Oh, yeah, that's a good idea. Let's pray. So the priest said, let us draw near to God here. And Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he, meaning God, did not answer him that day. This, my friends, is a telling statement. God did not answer him that day. And it reminds us of what the problem is. God is not with Saul any longer. He's not with him. He was pleased to use Jonathan because Jonathan's heart had been given over to the Lord. But it helps us, I think, this statement that he didn't answer him, that God didn't answer him, it helps us, I think, understand what happens next. Saul, the master now of looking good with religious rituals on the outside, suggests that if God is not responding to him, someone must have sinned. You ever been in a church like that? You ever had religious friends like that? You ever watch Christian prosperity gospel TV shows? If it's not all good for you, there must be something wrong. You must have sinned. But still showing no signs of repentance himself, Saul assumes that the sin must have come from somebody else. So we pick it up in 38. Saul says, come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as sure as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan, my son, in other words, Jonathan's the one who led us to victory, he, meaning the one who has sinned, shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. In other words, no one is fessing up to have been the one who sinned and caused this problem. Then he said to all Israel, You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. So he's going to divide everyone up, and good choice, he picks to be on Jonathan's side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? Remember, that was the reason he's going through all the motions here. He didn't get an answer from God. Didn't get an answer to his prayer. If this guilt is on me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord, God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is on your people Israel, give Thummim. Now I got to pause here for a second, because most of you are wondering, what is Urim and Thummim? And the answer is, we really don't know. What we know is they were little devices that were part of the breastplate of the priest. And it was a way like casting lots of discerning God's will. Exactly what they were and how they worked, we don't know, but that's what they were. So I think of it in terms of rolling the dice here to try to decide what God's will is. And Jonathan and Saul were taken. So the priest does his thing with the Urim and the Thummim, and it's Urim. So the sin in Saul's mind is either his or Jonathan's. Everybody else now is off the hook. Then Saul said, it says, and Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan, and Jonathan was taken. So Saul says to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, well, I tasted a little honey with the tip of my staff that was in my hand. So here I am. I will die. This is not the first time that rash oaths in Scripture have put innocent people in peril. On first appearance, you know, it seems like God is giving an answer here, doesn't it? The problem with this is it cannot be the case, because this flies in the face of everything we've seen in these two chapters so far. God is not with Saul. He does not answer his prayers. So it's not that God is not there. It's not that God is not involved in these events. It's not even that God's not determining how this all works out. But Saul thinks that all of a sudden God is giving him an answer when before he had given him no answer, and that he's affirming Saul's religious notions. So Saul says, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. So Saul's actually going to put his son to death for innocently eating honey, being unaware of this crazy oath that the king had made to the soldiers. But then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. All this religious posturing has let the Philistines get away. But even more importantly than this, Israel have come to know the character of their king Saul, and they've rejected him. Religiosity, man-centered religion, performing of duties more than God requires. It's kind of hypocrisy, isn't it? But it's something that we've all probably experienced and maybe even been on the wrong side of, demanding or at least in our minds judging the acts of others as not being significant enough for us, whereby God's grace has granted them forgiveness and salvation. But just like we see here at the end of this section, this kind of religiosity, this human religiosity, exposes itself eventually. Maybe some of you have escaped a spiritual church or some other thing that has expected this kind of blind obedience and duty as some form of recognition of a person's salvation or their standing in ministry or something like that. We have all been there. We have all experienced this kind of thing, and we've been guilty at the same time of doing it. But as we look here at this contrast that the writer gives us between Jonathan and Saul, we see ourselves. It's like a mirror. God has given us in chapters 13 and 14 a mirror of who we are. So I'd like to close us in prayer now, and I'd like to ask that you would examine your hearts, and that together we would come clean as a church family to not just rid ourselves of these notions of religious necessity that are unnecessary, but that our sin would be exposed and that we would encourage one another towards faithfulness and hold one another accountable so that we cannot be a stumbling block to being used by God, but a vessel that he will use for his glory. So let's pray. Father, it's kind of a bitter pill. These are such great stories, and we've been introduced to Jonathan, and what a stellar individual. And we are tempted, of course, as we always are when we're here in the Old Testament, to look at this contrast and conclude that we should not be like Saul, but we should be like Jonathan. And yet, Father, what you want us to do is look beyond these individuals, these fallen, sinful individuals that you are using for your glory, and see the gospel, see our own weakness, see our own sin and our own need of a Savior. Father, we confess this sin before you. We know that we judge others unfairly. It's not that we're not to judge within the church, Lord. We are to hold one another accountable. But Father, when we hold people to a standard that's higher than what you have held us ourselves, Lord, we've moved past the mercy and the grace of your gospel to something else. We've created a new thing that's not of you. So, Lord, keep us from passing this kind of judgment, and instead in grace look for opportunities to encourage one another, to build one another up, to work together in unity, caring for one another, so that your Spirit may use that love that we profess for you and for one another to bring other people into a saving relationship with you through Christ. We know that's how you do it, Father. People see us. They see that we're different. They hear the profession of our lips, the message of Christ, what we were like in our sin, how Jesus came to us, how he changed us, forgave us our sin, gave us this gift of eternal life that he had accomplished for us on the cross so long ago. Father, we thank you for that. Use us for your glory, for the expansion of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Receive the benediction. And now, sisters and brothers, blessed be the Lord who in Jesus Christ has given rest to his people according to all that he has promised, not one word of which has ever failed. In Christ we are drawn near to God. May the Lord incline our hearts to obedience so that the world may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. Go in peace. Amen.